We're going to take a slight detour this morning. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. And I want to set up with you where we're going with this next series, focusing on the gospel freedom that we have in Christ. When we started with looking at the purpose of the church. We called it telling a better story. And we saw what the church was to look like, what we're to act like, what we're to how we're to behave, what our mission is. And then that moved us into the book of Philippians, where we saw that we're to live countercultural lives, meaning our lives aren't to go with the flow of the culture around us. Our lives are to look different because we're looking at the one who is different. Or to sum up how Paul says in Philippians 1:27, we're to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And that brought up a question: what happens if we try to run, right? What if God says go east and we say, hey, I'm going to go west instead? God says don't live like the world, but we say, I'm comfortable with the world. Well, enter the book of Jonah, and we saw what happens when you try to go west when God tells you to go east. And we saw God's radical love pursuing Jonah, because God pursues his people. He never gives up on his people. And that leads us right into, as God showed his grace, his mercy, and his compassion on Jonah, and then the sailors, and then the Ninevites, that leads to us. As we walk in the path, as we follow our Savior Jesus Christ, we are to be displaying God's grace. We are to be displaying God's compassion. We're to be displaying God's mercy to the world around us. And that's what we're going to see how to do in the book of Galatians, as we get a clearer picture of what the gospel is, that it's salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. But I thought we'd take a slight detour and kind of bridge the two books, and let's take a look at Christ, and let's look at an example of Jesus Christ as he showed, not only embodied God's grace, compassion, and mercy, but showed it to a broken person who actually fits quite well with our culture today. So we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at John chapter 4, where we look at the story of the woman at the well. Are you guys ready? All right. So if you're not already there, take your copy of John, copy of God's Word, and open up to John chapter 4. And if you need a copy of God's Word, if you don't own a Bible, just raise your hand and one will be brought to you. You guys ready? You comfortable? Get your notebooks out? Get your Bibles on your laps? All right, let's all stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first 9 verses. John chapter 4, verse 1. Family, this is God's word that I'm reading. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and he departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Family, I want us to pray together. But I ran across a prayer from Charles Spurgeon, and I wanted this to be our church prayer this morning. So I'm going to read this prayer from Charles Spurgeon, and this will be our prayer. So let's pray to our God this morning. Gracious Father, help us to glorify you. We are poor. Help us to glorify you by contentment. We are sick. Help me to give you honor by patience. We have talents. Help me to extol our talents by spending them for you. We have time. Lord, help me to redeem it that I may serve you. We have a heart to feel, Lord. So let our hearts feel no love but yours and glow with no flame but affection for you. We have a head to think. Lord, help us to think of you and for you. You have put us into this world, into this city for something. Show us what it is, Lord. Help us to work out our life purpose for your glory. We cannot do much, Lord, but as the widow put in her two mites, which was all she had, so, Lord, we cast our time and eternity to you and to your treasury. We are yours. Take us and enable us to glorify you this morning and this week and throughout our lives, and that all that we say and that all that we do and with all that we have, let it be for your glory, your namesake, and your reputation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to start off by sharing a story with you. This is a story of an antiquity. And there was a little girl. She's about 5 years old. And she was all excited because this was the day that her mother was taking her into the city. She was going to go into the city because they live in a remote area, desert-like area. There's not much going on in their town. But in the city, they had the marketplace. And the marketplace, well, it was a celebration. Everybody would come together and they'd rejoice. There'd be music. People would be dancing. Kids would be playing. And she's excited. Her first trip in the city with her mom. And oh, she loved her mom and she couldn't wait to share this event with her mom. So they're getting closer and closer and she hears the music and she's getting more excited. Then all of a sudden, as they get to the edge of the city, to the edge of the marketplace, the aroma just starts to bombard her senses. I mean, she's smelling smells she's never smelled before, spices she's never dreamt of. She could smell food being prepared. And she's just excited about it. And then the colors grip her. The vivid fabrics that are hanging, that are being sold. And it almost blinds her. But then she catches something out of the corner of her eye. It's right outside the marketplace. It's right outside the city. There's this sad old man sitting there. And she looks over at him, and his clothes are old and battered and torn and filthy. They have mud and blood stained on them. She looks at his face. His hair's disheveled. His face is a mess, and he has these deep, deep wrinkles that he wears like scars. And she just looks at him and is saddened, but it's his eyes that grip her the most. His eyes are sad. His eyes are distant, and she's wondering why there's nobody around him, why nobody's talking to him, why nobody cares about him, why nobody's helping him off the ground. And she goes, "That's okay. I know my mom will." So they get closer and they get closer, and she grips her mom's hand so tight because she knows that they're about to walk up and talk to this man, this broken man. But her mom just walks right on by, and she tries to stop. The daughter does, but the mom kind of pulls her along, and the daughter starts tugging on her mom's arm. And finally the mom stopped and bent down on one knee and said, "Honey, what is it? What's wrong? Why are you tugging on me?" She's like, "Mom, did you see that sad old man?" And the mom looked and didn't see him. And then she says, "He's on the ground." And the mom looks down and then looks back at the daughter. And she speaks to her daughter with a sternness the daughter's never heard before, with almost a harshness in her voice. And she says, "Listen, when you see someone like that, you don't stop and talk to them. You don't even look at them twice. You don't even give them a second thought. You just walk by, pretend like they don't exist." Well, now that little girl is a woman. She's about 30 years old, and she's remembering that story. She's remembering that event from her childhood, and she starts to think that, man, he's dead by now, surely. But as she looks in the mirror, she remembers him, because as she looks in the mirror, she sees the same eyes that he had, because this woman is someone who's made too many wrong decisions in her life. This woman is someone who's so radically blown it in her life, who's made such a mess of her life that nobody loves her. Nobody cares for her. I mean, she's in a culture where a woman just cannot get a divorce whenever she wants to. And this is a woman that's had five divorces. And the guy she's shacking up with now doesn't even love her enough to give her a last name or a ring. He's just using her for sex. And that's okay, because it's all she knows how to do in a relationship anyway. This woman, too, is an outcast. Though she's an adult now, whenever she goes into town, whenever she goes into the marketplace, people look at her just like her mom looked at that old man those many, many years earlier. Now, I tell you that story because I want to put flesh on the woman at the well. I want us to think about the woman at the well, and I want us to think about her as a human being. I want us to think about her as someone who's lost and someone who's broken and someone who's hurting. In other words, I want us to see her like Jesus sees broken people. So often we don't see the people, we see their actions. We see the drunkard, we see the drug addict, we see the prostitute, we see the liar, we see the thief. But what we don't see is a broken person. So over the next 3 weeks, my prayer is that we learn what it means for this woman to walk up to a Jewish man and for a Jewish man to stop and talk to a Samaritan woman. And I pray that we understand what it means when Jesus says, I have water, I have eternal water, that you'll never thirst if you drink it. So that's my prayer as we move through this. But we're going to notice something unique as we start looking at this text this morning. We're going to work all the way through John chapter 4. And it's something I want to call on the way ministry. And that'll be kind of the theme that ties these next 3 weeks together, on the way ministry. Because we're going to see this in Jesus' life. He's always going from one high point of ministry to another high point of ministry. And in between, well, that's when he does ministry. That's when he talks to broken people. That's when he takes time from what he's doing to sit down with the people who are hurting and the people who are lost. Because it's so easy for us to get caught up and live between one high point and the next high point and forget that it's the day-to-day stuff that matters eternally. And we want to be people who make decisions that matter eternally. So we're going to think about on-the-way ministry. So let me set the stage as we start to dive into this narrative. We're in John chapter 4, and in the first 9 verses we're going to look at this morning. But here's Jesus. Jesus is in Judea. Jesus has set up camp right next to his cousin, John the Baptist. And Jesus is there, and he's there for 8 solid months, and this is a successful ministry. So he's there for 8 months. People are being baptized. People are being saved. He's preaching a message about the kingdom, and a message about the kingdom is a message about the king, and Jesus is teaching them that he is that promised one. People are learning more and more about God, learning more and more because they're looking at God in human flesh. They're looking at Jesus Christ. And all along, Jesus is doing something radical. He's attacking the religious elite. He's attacking ceremonialism. He's attacking tradition. He's attacking man's religion, not the one true religion, but he's attacking man's religion that is external. You know, religion that's only on the outside. He did it at his first miracle when he went to the wedding of Cana. He took these 180-gallon jars that held water that was used for cleansing for these crazy hand rituals that the religious elite would go through before they touched food. And he took them and he filled them with wine for the wedding celebration. I mean, he did it when he went into the temple the first time. He went into the temple and he cleansed it because they'd made the temple into a marketplace. They'd make the temple into a place that was so loud, people couldn't even walk into the courts and couldn't even think about what they were doing there. Couldn't even think about the fact that an animal's about to be sacrificed so they could be forgiven of their sins. I guess in modern vernacular, it'd be like walking up to a church and there's a jumpy house in the parking lot and there's a band playing in the parking lot and people are celebrating. Then you walk in and there's books and there's CDs being sold and all this stuff's for sale, and you're just trying to get into the worship room so you can prepare your heart for worship, and you can't even think. See, everywhere Jesus went, he attacked tradition that's only on the outside. And then we stumble across something strange. Look at your text. Look at John chapter 4, verse 3. Verse 3 says, he, that's Jesus, he left, and that word left is literally abandoned. He left Judea, and he departed again for Galilee. Now think this through. Jesus has been in Judea for 8 months. Very successful ministry, right? This is what you think ministry should look like. And at its high point, he's leaving? Why is he leaving Judea and going to Galilee? Well, let's back up to verse 1. Verse 1 and 2 says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Now, let's think this through. The Pharisees heard that Jesus is making disciples, so they're coming to see him. Now, if you have read the Gospel of John, you'll know in the early chapters that John the Baptist was baptizing and making disciples. He was preaching a message to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was preaching a message as the forerunner before Jesus, preparing the way for Jesus, preparing the way for the Messiah, God in human flesh. And when the Pharisees heard of John the Baptist preaching, they left and they went to confront John. So the implication is that they're here, the Pharisees are coming to confront Jesus. And verse 3 says, because they're coming to confront him, it says, he left, that's the word abandon, Judea, and he departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, why would Jesus do this? You think Jesus is worried about the Pharisees? You think Jesus can't handle the Pharisees? You think he's not ready in his ministry for them to bring charges and allegations and lies against him? No, every time Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, he handled them perfectly. He handled them in such a way to where his logic just shut their mouths completely. He destroyed their arguments every time. So why is Jesus leaving as they're coming to confront him? Well, it's simple. It's not yet time for the confrontation to take place. Jesus is God's man in God's place at God's time, and he's always at the right time, in the fullness of time. And he does not want this confrontation to take place yet. So as the Pharisees are coming to confront him, Jesus leaves. And then something unusual happens because he doesn't take the normal route to get there. If you can see this map up here, this is Judea down here. This is where Jerusalem is. That's where the temple is. This is Samaria. And this is Galilee up here. This is where Jesus is going to go. Now, a good Jew would take this route over here and get along the Jordan and walk up this way and just avoid Samaria altogether. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus stops right in the center of Samaria. And he stops at a town called Sychar. And he stops in the town of Sychar at a specific place, at a well. At a well that was dug by Jacob. So I think for us to understand the significance of Jesus stopping in Samaria, we need a history lesson. Anybody in here like history? Wow, there's four people. This is going to be bad. But I'm going to give us a history lesson. I need to give you a couple centuries of history so we can understand why it's shocking that Jesus would stop in Samaria. Why it's shocking that Jesus would stop in this town, Sychar. Why it's shocking that Jesus would talk to this woman at this well. And it all begins with a man named Jacob. Jacob had dug a well. And he purchased this plot of land and he dug a well that went down into a spring that was flowing underwater so that he could water his livestock, so that he could give water to his family, so that he could provide for his family. And he gave that plot of land and he gave that well to his son Joseph. And Joseph was his special son. It was the son he loved and adored. It was the son that he went too far with and he spoiled and it created some problems. And his son Joseph was able to live in that land for a very short time because Jacob was such a bad father and setting a bad example. His brothers grew up hating Joseph, and Joseph really didn't help the situation because he acted like the spoiled one. He acted like the favored one. So his brothers took Joseph and he sold him into slavery. And Joseph was in slavery, then Joseph went to jail. But through that, Joseph learned that God did not abandon him in slavery. God did not abandon him in jail because God situated Joseph right where he wanted him to be. And Joseph grew in stature, and he grew in favor, and he grew in wisdom. So much so that Pharaoh, the leader of all of Egypt, looked at Joseph and said, I'm going to make you my right-hand man. And he elevated Joseph to be the most powerful man in all of Egypt. And it was God's plan through God's providence, not through happenstance or circumstance. It was through or chance, but through God's providence. He elevated Joseph to that position because God was bringing a famine in the land. So Egypt was ready for the famine. So through this means, God took all of his people and he moved them to Egypt, and they were accepted in Egypt because of Joseph. But later Joseph died, And as Joseph was dying, he made a pledge to his people. He said, I want you to, or he made a promise to his people. He said, I want you to promise, I want you to pledge to me that you'll take my bones when I'm dead. And when you make it back to the promised land, when you make it back to the land God's giving us, I want you to put my bones on that plot of land. I want you to bury me there. They promised, they said, we will. But then Joseph died, and they weren't able to go back into the land yet. And the people started to forget about Joseph, the Egyptians did. So they started treating the Israelites, soon to be Israelites, harshly. They started treating Joseph's people harshly. And they treated them like the slaves that they were, and they abused them, and they took advantage of them, and they beat them, and they made them work, and they lived off their labor. They lived off their blood, off their sweat, off their tears. Well, history advances. It's about 4 centuries later, and God hears the cries of his people, and he redeems them. He takes them out of Egypt, and the people start to come back to the promised land. But before they get into the promised land, they sinned against God. They violated the first commandment after they entered into a covenant relationship with God. They created an idol, and God judged them. And they had to spend 40 years wandering. And through the 40 years, there the people are wandering, and there's one guy carrying those bones of Joseph around. Now, could you think about that? You're having a conversation. You're like, oh, what's your gift? What are you doing? Well, I'm carrying the flags for the tabernacle when the tabernacle's set up. Someone else, well, I'm carrying the temple where the sacrifices are made. What are you doing? Well, I'm carrying a dead guy's bones. All right? No matter how mundane you think your spiritual gift is, it's better than that one. All right? Everybody agree to that? There are no mundane spiritual gifts except for that one. So they finally got into the land. And they finally took Joseph's bones and they buried them at the well. But history progresses, and it's about 722 B.C., and the Assyrians, you guys remember the Assyrians from the book of Jonah we just finished? The Assyrians were the arch enemies of the Jews in the Old Testament. Remember, Jonah's about 780 B.C., now we're 722 B.C., B.C. time counts down, so we're getting closer and closer and closer to the birth of Christ. We're at 722 in the Assyrians, a few generations have passed since Joseph, and since Jonah, and the Assyrians are angry at the Jewish people, and they just plummet, and they rape, and they pillage, and they destroy the northern kingdoms of Israel, and they take over the land. Now, this is where it gets really significant, so we can understand the hatred between the Samaritans and the Jewish people in Jesus' day, because when the Assyrians came in, they took a section of the Jews out, and they made them live in foreign lands. They made them live as slaves in foreign lands, other lands that the Assyrians owned. But they took another section of Jews and they left them there so they could live off their work, they could live off their labor, they could live off their homes. And they left them there, but they had a choice to make, the ones that were left behind. Do they remain faithful to the one true living God, or do they syncretize their religion, their community, their way of life with the Assyrians? Because the Assyrians brought other slaves in to mingle with them. If they stay faithful to God, they might die, or they can abandon God. And right away, and you can read about this in 2 Kings, they abandon the one true living God, and they syncretize their lives with the Assyrian slaves and the Assyrian people. And they even start to have child sacrifices almost immediately. And those Jews that were left behind, who syncretized their lives with the Assyrians, had children. You want to know what the children are called? Samaritans. That's the birth of the Samaritans. So you can start to see why in Jesus' day, when he's approaching Sychar, he's approaching Samaria, there would be so much hatred because they hate everything about each other. Their hatred is ethic. Their hatred is moral. Their hatred is religious. And Jesus walks right up in the midst of that hatred. But it gets even worse because after the Samaritans became a people, they took the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They took the first 5 books and they cut out the parts they didn't like. And then they added some things from the religions around them. So could you imagine being a Jew who's taken out of the land, hearing about your brothers, hearing about your sisters that are still in the land and how they're not being faithful to God, how they're taking the scriptures and they're just making a buffet style, a smorgasbord, if you will, and syncretizing it with all these other religions, how they're abandoning God. Can you think how you'd feel about those people that were left behind and how they're having kids and they're not even growing up knowing the one true living God? Well, history progresses, and God brings those people who are out of the land, the remnant, the good Jews, back into the land. You can read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. He brought them back into the land, and they get to rebuild the temple. And they're rebuilding the temple, and they're excited. They got their tools out. The gates are starting to go up, and who do you think shows up? The Samaritans. They show up, and the Jewish people are like, what are you doing here? And they're like, we're here to help you build. And they saw right through it. They said, you can't have anything to do with this. You've abandoned God. You don't love God. You disobeyed God. You cannot help us. You cannot be part of this. And then as history progresses, there was a renegade Jew. You can read about this in the Jewish history books. He went and he married a Samaritan woman, and they took and built a false temple right on Mount Gerizim, which is pretty close to Sychar. And then they started actually offering sacrifices at a false temple. And it was about 100 years after that, the Jewish people raised an army, and they went and they demolished this temple. They just declared war against the Samaritans. So you could see they hate each other. A Jew and a Samaritan, they don't like each other at all, and their hatred is ethical, it's cultural, it's moral, and it's religious. And that's where Jesus Christ walks into. So the first thing I want us to get about On the Way Ministry, the first thing that I want you to think about On the Way Ministry, the first thing that we have to understand is that it requires that we go into the uncomfortable places. We go into the places that are unfamiliar, or I guess we'll put it in modern vernacular. We have to be willing to step outside our Christian bubble, right? Everybody knows what a Christian bubble is? We insulate ourselves so much that we never have to have contact with a non-believer. The only non-believers we have contact with is when we go to work. And then you don't even talk to your coworkers. You don't tell them about Christ. You don't show them that your life is different from theirs in any way, shape, or form. You know, those Christian bubbles where we so insulate ourselves. If we want to have ministry that model that follows the example of Christ, we have to be willing to step outside our comfort zone. Let me show you that from the text. Look back at verse 3. He, Jesus, left Judea, and he departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, once again, I showed you that he could have taken that route by the Jordan River, and that's what a good rabbi would do. Jews would pass through Samaria, but if they did, they'd become unclean, then they'd have to go through cleansing rituals when they got home, and it was a big hassle. But a rabbi, a teacher, someone who was guarding their reputation would never pass through Samaria. Because then people could make allegations about them. People could say they're sinful. People could say they fellowship with our enemies. So do you see how significant it is that Jesus walked right into what was unfamiliar? Jesus walked right into what's uncomfortable. He left the comfortable and the familiar for the uncomfortable and the unfamiliar. And in doing so, he damaged his reputation. In the world's eyes, he went into a place that was contaminated. Now, family, this is where we have to look at our lives. And we have to look at our lives very seriously. Are there places that we're afraid to go? Are there people that we're afraid to talk to because we're afraid of how it might damage our lives or our reputation, or it might inconvenience us, or it might be a burden for us to try to build? Are there places we're afraid to go? Are there people we're afraid to talk to? Have we so insulated our lives where we don't have contact with non-believers anymore? So we have to be willing to get outside our church bubble. And what we think about the people matters. I remember when my wife and I, Claire was just born, my daughter. Micah wasn't even in the picture yet. We lived in Los Angeles, and we lived in a very gang-infested neighborhood. And I was just telling a friend of mine about this earlier this week. And, you know, I like to go for walks about an hour a day if I can. It's where I pray through the text I'm studying. It's where I wrestle through some stuff. It's a good time of clearing my head and thinking deeply about the word that I'm studying. And I used to walk through the neighborhood because I did a lot of study at home. And these gang members, they'd walk up on me and give me these hard looks as I went through their neighborhood. Oh, and I hated them. And I would give them looks back from a distance. big guys. I hated them. I wanted God to wipe them off the planet. I wanted the police to come and arrest them. I didn't want to have to deal with them. And I think they knew that. And I was talking to a professor. His name was Dr. Montoya. He was a fiery preacher.
he'd always say, "You're preaching. It's like a taco with no meat."
Yeah, that's what. And so we had to add meat to the tacos, so we had substance in our preaching. He was a godly man. He said, "Jeff, this is what I do when I'm struggling with that. I think about them as little babies. And I think, you know, they at one time had a mom or a dad that was cradling them and had the best dreams and intentions for them. And now look where their life has gone." So I started doing that. I started having compassion and mercy. I started praying for them. I started thinking about them like that. And pretty soon, before you knew it, they were giving me head nods instead of dirty looks. And I was able to walk my daughter through the neighborhood. And I haven't had conversations with one of the guys who had a daughter, because nothing like a daughter softens hard dudes more than having a little girl. One day I was talking to one, and he was down there going, "I just love you so much. Yes, I do." And I walk up on him, and he like looks up at me. He's like, "Yeah, yeah, I love you, kid." And so it just softens us. And unfortunately, I didn't see any of them come to saving faith. But I suspect that it wasn't them God was working on. It was more me that God was working on. So I think we have to seriously ask that question. Have we so insulated our lives in the Christian bubble that we don't have room for the broken? We don't have room for the gang members. We don't have room for the drug addicts. We don't have room for the prostitutes. We don't have room for the thieves. Have we done the opposite of what Jesus does? So that's the first thing I want us to think about. Are we willing to step outside our Christian bubble from time to time? And the second thing I want us to think about is, are we willing not only to step outside our Christian bubble, but are we willing to have genuine interaction with messy people? Are we willing to have genuine interaction, genuine conversation with non-believers? And I want to show you that from the text, because I want us to really think about that, because it requires us to step outside. And if you look back at the text, we see right there in verse 3, as we'll stay on the first point, God requires us to step outside our Christian bubble. I want to hold off on the genuine interaction for just a second, but I want you to look at verses 5 through 6, because I want you to see Jesus stepping outside that bubble. In verse 5, the scripture says, "So he," that's Jesus, "came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, and he was near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there." So Jesus is stepping outside his comfort zone. He's by this well. It's about 100 foot deep, and it was dug down, and it tapped right into a spring that ran underground. And Jesus is there, and he's thirsty, and he's there at this sacred place. Now, I want you to realize this is a sacred place for the Samaritans, who took the first 5 books of the Pentateuch, of the Bible, just the first 5 books, cut out the parts they didn't like, added some additional stuff. It's holy for them, but it's also holy for the Jewish people, right? This is a sacred place. And what the Samaritans have done is the same thing the Jewish people have done. They started to elevate the externals. They start to elevate ceremony. They start to elevate tradition. And when you start to elevate things like that to the same level as the Word of God, it ends up taking over and taking a place of preeminence. So the Samaritans, like the Jewish people of their day, their religion was mostly external at this time. Not for all, but at least for the religious leaders, and what the religious leaders taught, the people caught. And this sacred place started to become elevated and started to be looked upon as having mystical power. And stuff like this has happened all throughout history, right? Roman Catholicism still does this. They still take sacred items. I mean, you can go to places and have pilgrimages where they still have some of the milk of Mary that's on display, where they still have some of the bones of John the Baptist's fingers. Oddly enough, there's 12 of John the Baptist's index fingers that are floating around that you can tour and see. So maybe that's why he lived in the desert. He had 12 index fingers. I don't know. But Martin Luther, you guys know Martin Luther, the church reformer? He actually, before he was saved, he was a Roman Catholic monk, and he actually did a pilgrimage, and he waited in line for 2-3 hours just to see this index finger, and he knelt down and he prayed to it, just like everyone else did. You see, when our religion becomes external, we'll start to elevate places and things and rituals, so much so that that becomes our religion instead of the one true living God. Because it's so much easier to worship a relic, it's so much easier to worship an idol or an icon, than it is to set your mind
on the things that are above than it is to show God's grace and compassion, than it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. And here's this well. It's an important well, right? No one can argue that. Jacob dug that well. Joseph's bones are buried next to that well. The patriarch's hands are all over this well. And this woman is walking up to this well because she thinks, you know, maybe I can get some sort of religious benefit by drinking from this water. You realize she had to walk a couple miles in the heat to get to this well, and it wasn't even the closest source of water for the Samaritans. So the people went there because it was holy water, because it was from a holy well. And here this woman is thinking, well, surely I'll get some sort of religious benefit or spiritual benefit. I mean, it can't hurt. And you see that word well that's there. The literal word there is spring. So it means if it's a well, it's a well that this isn't dug and it fills up with water when it rains, because then when there's a drought, you have no water. It's a well that taps down about 100 feet deep into a spring. So it was always full. It always had water. And by the way, that well's still there today. And they called that water living water. So she thinks, bonus. She's feeling guilty about her life. She's feeling guilty about her sin. So she's walking up. And here's Jesus, a rabbi, a teacher. Right? Rabbis of the day, they wore garments that had tassels on them that pointed to the fact that they're thinking about God's word. So she recognized right away that Jesus was a Jew, maybe even that he was a rabbi. And yet here's Jesus in the most defiling place, ready and poised to show this broken woman, this outcast, God's grace, God's compassion and mercy. So that's what I want us to get when we have to be willing to step outside our bubble. Now let's watch Jesus have genuine interaction with this woman. Because on the way ministry requires that we have genuine interaction. Let me show you this from the text. Look at verses 6 and 7. Watch him have genuine interaction for his neighbor. Because remember, he later taught that your neighbor is whoever is before you and in need. Verse 6 says, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Now, this is bad news for Jesus, right? Right? We saw how bad it is that a Samaritan is approaching Jesus, but I want you to realize it actually gets even worse because not only is this a Samaritan, but this is a woman. And it's hard for us to understand, but women they're almost considered subhuman. I mean, they had zero rights at all. And rabbis taught all kinds of strange things about women. Some rabbis taught that it's better to take your copy of God's word. Everybody hold up your Bible for a second. Some rabbis said it's better to take that and burn it rather than teach it to a woman. Can you imagine that? Rabbis weren't allowed to talk to women in public, some of them. There's one exception. So like, if you're in public and a broken woman comes to you for counsel because they want to know how to apply God's word, you can't talk to them. If your sister comes up in public and tries to talk to you, you can't talk to her in public. If your own daughter comes up to you in public, you can't talk to her. If your wife would come up to you and try to talk to you in public, many rabbis would shun their own wives. The only exception was their moms. Somehow, you know, the mom card played there. Not your mother-in-law, just your mom. They would shun their mother-in-laws. Not that I condone that in any way, shape, or form. I had the best mother-in-law. She was so sweet. So they couldn't even talk to women in public. And there was even a group of Pharisees. Now, this is so comical. They were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. They were like the three stooges of their day. You want to know why they were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees? Because they were so pious. They were so righteous. They were so religious that if they're walking in the town, you know, I'm going to go to the temple, I'm going to teach a class, I'm going to go counsel so-and-so because they need some help, and say a woman just walked in their path, they would close their eyes instantly. And then like trip over a donkey, or they'd run into a building, they'd trip over a chair or a table, so they're always bruised and bleeding. Their legs were always bruised or bleeding. Their heads was from falling over. And people would look at them and go, wow, they're so righteous, they're so pious. That's how stupid religion can be when it's man-centered. If we have external religion, we'll do some of the dumbest, craziest things. And some of the things will be so important to us instead of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving your neighbor as yourself.
And some rabbis even said, you know what, if you try to teach a woman the word of God, that's just like taking your pearls and giving it to pigs. I mean, that's how low women were considered. And this gets worse because this isn't just a woman, this is a Samaritan woman. Some rabbis taught that the most defiling thing, even more defiling than a dead body, is a newborn infant Samaritan girl. Can you imagine looking at a newborn baby girl who was a Samaritan and thinking that is the most ugly, defiling thing you could ever come in contact with? So do you see what a big deal it is for Jesus to be here as this woman's walking up? Now, think how she feels, right? It's noon. It's the hottest part of the day. Most likely it's noon. By a different time, you could say it was about 6 p.m., but that really doesn't fit the narrative because the women went out for the water at the morning and evening. So they went right in the morning or 6 p.m. at night, and this woman's going by herself because there's nobody else there. So the timetable John's using here, most likely putting the 6 hour right at noon. So she's walking out the hottest part of the day because no one will go with her to the well because she's someone who's blown it in life. She's considered an outcast. She's had 5 husbands, and the guy she's living with doesn't even love her enough to marry her. She's a woman who's blown it in life. She has no friends. Everybody hates her. She's alone. She's isolated. Her sinful lifestyle has left her so rejected that the Samaritans have shunned her. She's reached the bottom of the social food chain, so to speak. It's kind of like, anybody remember in high school, you always wanted to be in the popular group? So you had degrees of groups, and then right at the bottom, yeah, I'm going to offend somebody, but you probably had the chess team, right? Right. So you didn't make it this group, you didn't make it this group, you didn't make it this group, so now you're trying to hang out with, or maybe the Dungeons and Dragons, you know, people roll the dice all day long. Some group that you think is the bottom, they're not really the bottom, but you think it's the bottom, you go to make friends with them and they say, get out of here, we don't want anything to do with you. Right? That's the Samaritan woman. She's reached the bottom and she doesn't want to be associated with anyone. So she's walking up and she sees this Jewish man there. She gets closer and realizes, well, I think he's a rabbi. So can you imagine her clearing her throat, maybe kicking some rocks? Because she knows if he catches her eye, he'll get up and leave. But he doesn't leave. He stays right there. There's Jesus not flinching. There's Jesus not looking away, but looking at her. Because Jesus is a God who doesn't just look at you. He doesn't just look at you, but he looks in you and through you. And he sees her and he knows her. He knows who she is and he doesn't mock her. He knows who she is, and he doesn't run and cross the street to get away from her. He knows who she is, and he stays there, and he talks to her. He talks to a Samaritan, but not just a Samaritan. A Samaritan woman, but not just a Samaritan woman, but a morally and sexually confused Samaritan woman. Who does that? God does. Jesus just shocks everybody. Jesus just breaks down every cultural moray. He shows kindness over ritual. He shows kindness over tradition. And he shows kindness over his own reputation because he's just destroyed his reputation. He's coming up to this woman and he's offering his hand of friendship to her. Let me show you from text. Look back at verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 7 says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So Jesus is there. It's the hottest part of the day. He's thirsty. His disciples went in to get some food so they could have some food, some dinner, some lunch, just so they can go back and keep on their trip so they can make it all the way to Galilee. So his disciples have left him. They, you know, they probably went to the McJacobs or the local Jacob in the Box, whatever they had there in Samaria. So he's out, they're out looking for food, and Jesus is there, and he sees this woman, and he says, give me a drink. And I want you to see what those words, what he's actually doing is offering his hand of friendship. Let me show you. Look at verse 9. Because the Samaritan woman said to him, see, she's shocked. She gets it. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then John gives us some more information. He says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So that word where it says no dealings in the parentheses, I want to give you a little etymology of that word. The word originally meant they don't eat from the same vessel. And when you sat down to have food with someone or a cup of coffee with someone, it wasn't like today, because I'll have coffee with anybody, right? If you're serving steak, I'll have dinner with anybody. I don't care who you vote for. I don't care what kind of music you listen to. I don't care. You can even like the Steelers or the Bears, and I'm still going to sit down and have a meal with you. But in those days, you wouldn't do that. Right? If you had a meal with someone, if you had coffee with someone, that meant you're linking their life with them. That meant you're calling them friends. That meant there's an intimacy in the relationship. There's agreement with your life, with their lives. So you can see how this word evolved in its definition to mean have no dealings with a people. So here's Jesus saying, give me a drink. And it sounds like he's asking for a favor, but he's not. He's saying, give me a drink from your water jar. He didn't care that she was a Samaritan. He didn't care that she was an outcast. He didn't care that she was a she. Because he's so kind and compassionate, he's willing to even drink from the same vessel. So with those words, give me a drink, as he extends his hand of friendship to this outcast, Jesus has just taken the entire world and he's turned it upside down. This is probably the first meaningful conversation this woman has had in years. This is probably one of the first theological conversations this woman has ever had. And this is probably one of the few conversations that this woman can remember where a guy took time to talk with her and didn't just want to use her for her body. Ladies, if you're single, let that be a lesson to you. If you're wondering if you have a godly man or not, a godly man always tries to protect your reputation. He will never try to let you fall into sin around him. This woman is so overwhelmed. She's so stunned by God's graciousness that this man would talk to her. Not just this man, but this Jewish man. But not just this Jewish man, but this rabbi, this teacher. But not just this rabbi, this teacher, but so much more, as she's about to find out. What Jesus just did, by showing us what On the Way ministry is, that we get outside our comfortable zones and we have genuine interaction with non-believers, is Jesus just did, by the world standards, he just destroyed his reputation. He just obliterated his reputation. And he doesn't care. All right, we never want to damage our reputation for sin, but we must be willing to damage our reputation for righteousness, for holiness. We live in a world, just like Jesus did, where reputation is far too important, and holiness is not important, and righteousness is not important. But Jesus takes that, and he flips it upside down, and he shows this woman what God's grace, and what God's mercy, and what God's compassion looks like, as he's having a genuine interaction with her. Just think what the people would say. Oh, that Jesus, he sits down and he has meals with tax collectors. Oh, that Jesus, he'll drink water with a Samaritan woman. Oh, that Jesus, he talks to drunkards and prostitutes. Who does that? Jesus does. God does. He always makes time for the broken people. So do you think he saves her? I don't know. You got to come back next week and find out. We're not going to go that far in the text. But I think there's some stuff here for us to wrap up with and to really think about. If we become more focused on displaying God's grace, his compassion, his mercy, that he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, you know that formula from Scripture we learned from the book of Jonah, that's in the book of Exodus, that's throughout the book of Psalms. If we become more concerned with on-the-way ministry and realizing God has situated us where we are, for the purpose of showing God's grace and compassion and mercy by telling people who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, we're going to be willing to have interactions with non-believers and put up with their stuff and interact with them and have conversations with them. If we put our focus on the one seated at the right hand of the Father, as we behold him, we'll be transformed from one degree of glory to another, and our lives will start to look more like him internally, and that'll flow externally in our lives. So what we have to do is we have to realize our schedules don't rule us. Our dreams don't rule us. Our plans don't rule us. Our comfort doesn't rule us. Our security doesn't rule us. Our retirement doesn't rule us.
Our standards don't rule us. Jesus is our King, and He rules us. So we have to get away from things like, oh, you know what? I'm in school right now, so when I graduate, that's when I'm going to really pour out. That's when I'm going to get involved in my church. That's when I'm going to live on mission around my friends. That's when I'm going to take Christianity seriously. We got to stop saying that. We can't say when I finally get my new job, because I'm applying for a lot of jobs. When I get the job, then I'm going to be serious about On the Way ministry. Then I'm going to be serious about showing God's grace and compassion. Then I'm going to be serious about knowing my God better through reading His Word, praying with Him, fellowshipping with His people, partaking in the Lord's table. Then I'll be serious about that stuff. And then you get the job, you think, well, when I get established in my job, then I'm going to get serious. Then you get established in the job, you think, well, when I get that next promotion, then I'm going to get serious about ministry and living life on mission as a sent one. And then you have kids. And you think, well, when my kids are out of diapers, then I'm going to get serious. And your kids get out of diapers. And you think, well, when my kids are out of school, then I'm going to get serious. And you think, well, my kids are out of school. When my kids move out of the house, then I'm going to get serious. Kids don't move out anymore. Yeah. You got to get serious sometime. They're going to be with you forever. Yeah. Just ask Pastor Ed. Yeah. He loves it, though. We told my daughter that we're going to have to live with her when we get older. And she says, you know, I might not have room, sorry. Told our son, Mike, he's like, okay, you can live with us forever. So, right, so we're covered. We got a retirement plan. We have to quit thinking when this next big moment in my life happens, you know, the next high point, then I'll get serious. We have to realize this is the moment that matters. Even this second right now, we can use this second to think about lunch. We can use this second to think about how someone's wronged me. Or we can use this second to say, what is God teaching me through His Word? Or we could use this second to think, Jesus, You are that compassionate? I had no idea the hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews were that vast. How could You be that compassionate and that loving? And it just increases your affection and your delight in Him. We have to realize every moment matters. And every moment matters for eternity when you serve an eternal God. There is no wasted moment. There is no wasted job. There is no wasted unemployment. There is no wasted sickness if we choose to use it for His glory. On the Way living, On the Way ministry creates lives that are worthy of the gospel and lives that understand what true freedom is all about, what gospel freedom is all about. And they want to love the unlovable. So everybody get someone in your mind right now, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table here in a moment. Get someone in your mind right now who drives you crazy. If it's me, it's real easy because you're looking right at me. But think of someone who drives you crazy. Someone you can't even stand. Now, think about how unlovable they are just for a moment. Now, think about your sin. Not theirs, but yours before a holy, righteous, just God who is a consuming fire. And God has given you His grace, His compassion, His mercy, His abounding, steadfast love. Now, think about that person again. They're probably not as bad as you were just imagining. Is there any way God can use you this week to show them, even if it's just a glimmer of the love of Christ, so that they'll want to hear about who Jesus is? You got that person? All right, pray for them every day this week and find one way, even if it's just a smile, to serve them this week. Let's be a people who lives life on ministry for the purpose of showing everyone around us God's grace, God's mercy, God's compassion, God's forgiveness. Amen? Ready to pray? Then partake in this table? All right, let's pray. Oh, Father, Your grace and Your compassion, it is just overwhelming. Every time I think about the hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews and how Your Son displayed Your grace and compassion and mercy, it inflames my heart
It inflames my passions for you. So much so where I just want to tell people about how wonderful you are. God, I pray that that is our hearts at NCC at an ever-increasing rate. Make us a people who are instruments in the hands of your Son, who are constantly displaying your steadfast love. And I pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. So family, I'm not going to tell you how the woman at the well ended, but I will tell you, it was a short period of time later, just a couple years later, after Jesus sat down by that well and talked to this woman,